Okay, I just began the recording. This is actually lesson five. I know I said that last week, but I was wrong. This is lesson five out of nine. And we are, just as a very brief review, because sometimes I get myself into trouble by doing too much of a review, we have gotten as far as chapter 10 so far. And so we talked about the six of the seven trumpets that have sounded. And in each of them, there's been some kind of destruction on the earth. But one of the things we noticed on the destruction is that these destructions, the things that happened on the earth, were partial, a third, a fourth. And if you are dispensational, okay? Now, I keep throwing that word around, and it's defined differently. But the thing that you should keep in mind about being dispensational, the primary thing is that the dispensational consistently interprets Scripture, Old and New Testament, not just Revelation, but the dispensational. All of Scripture should be interpreted as literally as possible unless it leads to something ridiculous. Okay? That's one of the rules of being dispensational. So that means every prophecy should be as literal as possible. If wine is to drip down the hills, unless that produces a ridiculous image, then that's exactly what's going to happen. If a mountain splits in two, then unless that's a ridiculous, impossible thing, then of course that's exactly what happens. Okay, got it? So as we're looking at Revelation, then everything we see is we're supposed to be trying to take it as literally as possible. The problem is sometimes we're seeing things that, you know, okay, so the locusts have human faces and women's hair. Okay, so there we say, well, of course, God can do this, but there the dispensational will say, okay, that's probably a picture, symbolic, okay? So when we talk about a fourth and a third, well, the dispensational is going to be as literal as possible there and say we probably really are talking about pretty clearly one third of the earth, one fourth of the earth, and would expect that to be pretty numerically close. But the others, okay, the futurists and the idealists, we're not really dealing with the historicists, okay? I'm kind of rejecting that because nobody holds that anymore. Understands that that's just means portion and doesn't really argue about, well, why does it say a fourth this time and why does it say a third this time? Alan, we want to see your scarf. Good to see you. Okay, so the base thing about those trumpets then is that we understood that those were partial destruction on earth, partial, and then the goal was that people repent. And then Carrie asked me last week, is a good question, especially when we're dealing with the idea of a reformed view or predestination. If God knows that people aren't going to repent, then why does he do things in order to bring people to repentance? It's a great question. Okay? Knowing that people aren't going to repent, why send these plagues and all that and say the reason is that so people would repent, but they wouldn't repent? And that is the classic issue that I can't get into in detail, but it's a classic case of sovereignty and human responsibility. So we are still obligated, if we hear the word, we are obligated to repent. And so it doesn't take away, so in other words, God doesn't not offer repentance because people aren't going to repent. We still have that responsibility. So that's, you can mull on that for a while, but it doesn't take away the offer of repentance or the threat of what happens if you don't repent. And then quite simply, nobody will stand before the throne of God at judgment and say, I really wanted to repent, but you wouldn't let me. Okay? No one's going to do that. Okay? So we got to chapter 10. And chapter 10 was kind of a weird chapter because we have this mighty angel that comes down and nobody knows who this mighty angel is. I mean, is it an archangel? Does he have a name? Is it Michael? Is it Gabriel? Some people think it's even Jesus, but why would it say an angel? And now realize angel The word angel, angelos in Greek, it really just means messenger. Well, because that's the problem in Revelation 2 and 3, when it says, write to the angel of the church at such and such a place. And when we translate that, most of our Bibles say, yeah, the angel of the church at Laodicea, the angel of the church. But it really could just be write to the messenger, because that's a valid translation of that word. So it could even be a mighty messenger, right? Anytime you see angel, you could just as legitimately translate it messenger. It's just sometimes it's kind of obvious because it talks about wings or something like that, okay? So, but the word actually means messenger. So anyway, this mighty angel comes down and on the land and the sea and has a scroll. And the main thing we learn from chapter 10 is that John is told, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, eat the scroll, okay? And it's going to be sweet in your mouth, bitter in your stomach. Okay, so these prophets have this huge responsibility of speaking something and internalizing it, carrying the burden, okay? So it's maybe wonderful to speak, but the word is heavy. I think that's the way we're supposed to understand it, and it hurts. And yet, we find out that God is simply not going to tell us everything. Don't write down everything I say is what the thunder or God says about the thunder. The thundering voice, don't write down everything I say, because I'm not going to give every specific that I'm going to do. And that was chapter 10. And that brings us to chapter 11. We're in July now, we're about halfway through. And this is my plan, just so you know, so in case I don't remember to tell you, oh, please prepare this much. I'm going to try to go 3 chapters every week. That's my goal. Today, 11, 12, and 13, next week, 14, 15, 16, then 17, 18, 19. That's my hope. Now, when I get to 20, I don't really think I'll do 20, 21, and 22. There's too much, okay? So, you know, I'll probably do 20. I'll probably spend one evening just on chapter 20, because that's all the millennium and amillennium, premillennium, postmillennium, and all that kind of stuff that maybe you've heard of, and that's going to take me a while, okay? And so that leaves me the last week to talk about chapters 21, 22, and then a wrap up. But anyway, so this week, this tonight, if I can, 11, 12, and 13. And then next week, 3 more, and then 3 more. So I'm hoping to do chapters 11, 12, and 13 tonight. And this is kind of right in the middle. And it's like an interlude, because there are no plagues. There are no trumpets. There are no bowls. Okay. We have these images. And the timing of them is not so clear. Suddenly, it talks about these two witnesses and a temple and measuring the temple. Okay, so have your Bibles open, please, to chapter 11, Revelation. And John is given a measuring rod to measure the temple. Okay, now, Bible scholars, who else in Scripture is ever told to measure a temple?
Ezekiel,
okay. The last 8-9 chapters of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is being told to measure a temple. Now, of course, when Ezekiel is measuring the temple is destroyed already, unless the chronology is off, okay? So he's measuring a temple. So when people read that in Ezekiel, where he's measuring the temple and the water flows and all this stuff, there are a lot of parallels between Revelation and Ezekiel, because later on, we're going to read about water flowing from the temple. Okay, so a lot of parallels. When people read Ezekiel, they say, interesting, Ezekiel's measuring a temple, but the temple's destroyed. There's going to be another temple someday. So that's one of the places people get the idea that I guess there's going to be another temple. Of course, there was another temple built. Right, there was another temple built after the temple of Ezekiel's day was destroyed. There was another temple built. Okay, it was built in the 6th century BC, and then Herod greatly improved it. Okay, so we're talking about in the 1st century. Remember when Jesus says, you know, destroy this temple, and they say it's taken 46 years. So I mean, it's during that time, Herod had so beautified it that you could almost say it was built again. Now, the temple is destroyed finally when? What year?
70.
70.
Okay. So now the fact that the two that John is being told to measure the temple, okay, we have a few choices here, right? Is he really measuring the temple? Because if he is, then that means that this must be an early date of writing, right? If he's saying measure the physical temple, well, then the temple must still be in Jerusalem, in which case Revelation must be an early date. The preterists say, see, clearly, the temple hasn't yet been destroyed. But everybody else says what? Well, what do you think? What does the futurist say? What do you think? What does the futurist say about this measuring of the temple? Go ahead. You can be wrong. It's all right. What do you think the futurist says?
He's going to build a new temple.
That is probably going to be another temple in the future. Now, not every futurist, right? Now, the dispensational says, if I can take it literally, I'm going to take it literally. He's measuring a temple. There's going to be a temple. Okay? But some futurists not all futurists are as literal. The dispensational ones are, but not all futurists. So we can all be futurists here and not feel like we're dispensationalists, right? I'm not in favor of dispensationalists, you may have picked up. But I'm not against futurists. So we can say, okay, he's measuring a temple, but it doesn't require that there be a temple, because what's the other choice? It doesn't have to be a physical temple, right? So the idealist and many futurists would say, okay, we're dealing with a picture. It's the temple. I mean, who is the temple of God? We are, right? And in fact, it says, measure the temple and the worshipers there, those who worship there. So it could be that when he's measuring the temple, he's basically marking out an ownership of God's people. Maybe what he's doing. That's what the idealist would say. Okay? He's measuring out the ownership of God's people. Futurist says he's probably measuring the temple, but it could be the church. Okay? This dispensationalist say he's measuring out the temple. The preterists, well, here's where they go, there is a temple. He could be measuring it. Or it could be symbolic of the church. So the preterists are willing to go either way here, because they would say, well, there is a temple there. Okay? Now, so enough there, because we don't, there's not a lot determined. I mean, he says, don't measure the Holy of Holies, just measure the outer court, but don't measure the court of the Gentiles. We'll come back to that. And then it talks about, because the temple, the outer court is going to be trampled for 42 months. Okay, now 42 months is 3.5 years. Now when you see in Revelation, 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, they're all the same figure, right? If you can do your arithmetic, they're all the same, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5, that's also 3.5 years. Or time times and half a time. That's 3.5 years also. So anytime you see all of that, it probably means the same thing. But what does it mean? Well, what's its relationship to seven? Dumb question, right? But I have to ask it. Okay?
It's half.
It's half of seven. I answered it myself, okay? It's half of seven. So if it's said for 7 years, a dispensationalist would say 7 years, but everybody else would say, it's symbolic of a perfect period of time. Okay? But when you say 3.5, all it really means is a shortened period of time. Okay? And most would say it's symbolic of a shortened period of time. Now, what's interesting is there are a few things that happened in history that happened exactly 3.5 years, such as the Jewish war. When Rome attacked Jerusalem, Okay, the whole war of Rome on Israel was 3.5 years. So that's fascinating, because it really does end up being quite literal there. So the preterists say, well, you know, we know that 3.5 is usually symbolic, but the Jewish war was 42 months. And they trampled the temple. Okay? So, you know, preterists will often be symbolic on things, but they say, yeah, but in that case, it seems to be pretty, and the dispensations, they will say, aha, see, now you're being literalistic on us. And Nero, Emperor Nero, he also persecuted the Christians for 3.5 years, almost to the date, almost exactly. So later when we get to Revelation 13, which we might get to tonight, we'll see that when he reigns for 42 months, 3.5 years, that actually is the time that Nero persecuted the Christians, and then he died. So these things, normally we think of them as kind of symbolic and all that. There are a couple of things in history that line up with that exact time period. Okay? So the Gentiles trample the courts for 3.5 years. It can mean a couple of different things depending on your perspective. That's not the most important aspect of chapter 11. What most people pay attention to is the two witnesses. Now, of the futurist, the idealist, or the preterist, can any of you want to venture a guess as to who has the hardest time explaining who these two witnesses might be? Of the futurist?
Moses and Elijah.
Or the preterist? Simon?
Moses and Elijah.
Well, you're answering who you think they might be. What I'm asking is, of the three views, who do you think might have the hardest time explaining who they are?
Preterists.
Sorry? Gabor?
Preterists.
You're right, the preterists. The preterists have the hardest time explaining who those two witnesses are, because if it already happened, they're looking and saying, there's nothing that we read about in the attack on Jerusalem that seems to fit anything close to that. Okay? Now, they're willing to go with symbolism, and that's what they have to do, because nothing happened where two men went to Jerusalem and these things happened. There's nothing like that that happened. Okay? So the preterists have the roughest time. Now, futurists, well, they're going to say, probably two men. Dispensationalists are going to take almost every detail as close as possible. Fire from the mouths, I mean, every single thing is going to be as close as possible. Who are they? Well, when I was a teenager, I was hoping I was going to be one of them. I mean, because they're unidentified. Now, there are theories. Enoch and Elijah never died, so maybe they are the two. Moses and Elijah, because they appeared with Jesus and they represent this. I mean, there are all these theories about who these men suddenly showing up might be, but nobody knows. But the futurists, especially dispensationalists, say they will be two physical men because every detail should be followed. Okay? That's the dispensationalists. But the futurists and the idealists and even the preterists say, you know what? They might be two men. And some of these details could be followed, but most of us, especially the idealists, will say, it's probably symbolic. These two witnesses are probably symbolic. And did you notice the symbolism that it gives us? It's in verse 4. They're two olive trees. They're two lampstands. Do you remember what the lampstands are from the early part of Revelation? Anybody remember that? That's a long time ago.
Church.
The church, right? Could it be that these two witnesses, do you remember from Deuteronomy and even from John's gospel and even from Matthew 18 and all that? What is required for the truth of a witness, the truth of a testimony?
Two witnesses,
right? So couldn't it just be that this is a symbol of the testimony of the church? Okay? It could be that these two witnesses are not people at all. But it's the testimony of the church before the world. Now, if you're willing to think of it that way, some of these details start to make a lot more sense. Okay? So the idealist goes with this one and says they're not people at all. Okay? It's the church before the world, the lampstand, the olive branches. Okay? You go to Zechariah 4 and you see some details there. It's the church before the world, testifying before the world, testifying before the secular world, testifying before the evil world. Okay? And then when anybody tries to harm them, fire comes out of the mouth. Well, I don't know how to interpret that, right? If it's symbolic, some might say they're direct miracles. Some would say that God fights for them. God fights for the church, okay? So God protects the church until what happens? But at some point, the beast, and this is the first time we hear about the beast, right? We haven't heard about the beast yet. Okay. Suddenly in Revelation 11, it mentions the beast rises up and does what? He kills them. Okay. And the two witnesses die. They're in the street for 3 days, 3.5 days. Isn't that interesting? 3.5 again. And they apparently are dead, dead, dead. Now, who can think of a time in history or a place in the world where an evil ruler has thought that he has killed the church?
Herod.
Sorry?
Crucifixion.
Well, I wouldn't say the church, Gabor, not at that point, okay? But maybe a little bit more modern history. Somebody that is, you know, like systematically actually tried to eliminate the church. And maybe not successful, maybe has claimed to have done so, or has really tried to get rid of the church's witness in his nation.
Like Joseph Stalin, yes. Or Mao Zedong.
Yeah, I mean, look at communist China or a communist nation often has either tried to belittle or eliminate the church. Okay, didn't Albania claim to be the first atheist nation? Okay, I mean, the different nations that have systematically and tried to destroy the church. So an idealist would say it has been fulfilled already in different places at different times. Now the futurist would say, what? It hasn't happened yet, but it may happen. Where at some point, an evil ruler is going to think that he's destroyed the church. And for a short period of time, he's going to think so. And then the church is going to resurrect, rise up again. And then the part about going up to heaven, I don't know whether that's supposed to be a rapture or what it is, okay? But the idealist would say, again and again, in different places, at different times throughout history, evil beasts, whatever, have tried to kill the church. You see it? That's the idealist, and obviously that's the one I favor. Okay, but the idealist will even say, because you may not be an idealist at this point, and that's okay if you never are. Even the idealist would say, even with multiple fulfillments, the expectation is that the multiple fulfillments get worse, and so there may come a time where there is one very evil person who does it worse than ever has been done before. So even if you've been reading the Left Behind series and you're waiting for that, because I haven't read them, even if you're waiting for one particular person to rise up and do it in a greater way, that can still happen even according to the idealist. Okay? Now the preterist would say, you know, that was Nero who was trying to destroy all worship of anybody but himself. Okay. Now, the concentration is on Jerusalem in this chapter. I'm gonna have to speed up a little bit. The concentration, the center, is on Jerusalem. They even talked about where our Lord was crucified and all that. So the dispensationalist says clearly we're talking about literal Jerusalem. Idealist would say Jerusalem is a symbol for the church, the New Jerusalem, the church. Okay, so you see the different approaches. You know, if you read it and say, I'm going to take it as literal as I can, unless it's ridiculous, that's the dispensational approach. The idealist is much more willing to look at things symbolically, even when it talks about in Jerusalem. Remember, the dispensational really thinks everything is centered on Jerusalem and Israel constantly. Idealist doesn't see it that way. The preterist sees it that way because they say all these events are about the destruction of Jerusalem. Have I lost anybody? That's about all I have time to spend on chapter 11. So if there are any questions, please ask. We're good? Annie, you have to unmute.
I'm sorry. I have one question that maybe you could answer if you think of it as you go along. What indications do we have in the scripture of how the passage was meant to be interpreted?
Oh, wow.
You know, I'm not asking for a whole class on that because it is. But, you know, as we go along, if there are things you could point to, that would just be helpful to me.
All right. I mean, and if I really knew that, then I'd be just be giving you one and giving you a definitive answer. Part of it also is to look at history, and even that is fascinating to see. You know, originally everything was futurist for a very short time, and then things started moving very rapidly, and it's morphed so much throughout the ages. Dispensational has only been around for about 150 years, maybe a little bit longer. But yeah, if there were real clues about specifically how it ought to be interpreted, then that's the only one I'd be giving you, because I'd be telling you it's clear, this is what it should be, and that's all I would do. So that's, unfortunately, that's the short answer. I'm going to move to chapter 12. In chapter 12, chapter 12, you've got no idea of the timing of this. He simply says, and a great sign appeared in the heaven. So we don't, you know, I don't even think the dispensationalists who like the chronology and all that, I don't even think they assume that this is happening chronologically after whatever happened in Jerusalem at the temple. He sees a woman with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. It sounds a little bit like Joseph's dream. And I think it's supposed to. Okay, it resembles it, but it's not identical to what Joseph had a dream about. She's pregnant. She gives birth to a baby, and the baby is immediately taken up into heaven. Nobody questions who the baby is, right? The baby's Jesus, and the dragon, who is Satan, wants to devour Jesus. So we can even think about, you know, Herod wanted to kill the babies, but who the woman is? Not everybody actually agrees with who the woman is, okay? What are the possibilities of who the woman could be?
Possibility that writer is talking about the nation of Israel, Jewish people.
Okay, so she could be the nation of Israel. And I think dispensationalists will go with that pretty well exclusively, the 12 stars, you know, giving birth to the Messiah, the nation of Israel, okay? Very, very reasonable answer, okay? Now, as you move on through the chapter, she either morphs or she was supposed to be more from the beginning, because she appears to include God's people at a later time as well. And so she seems to be more than just Israel, but God's people through all time. But generally, the answer we give is that this woman is God's people, Israel, but also the church. But see, the idealists and even a lot of futurists will blend Israel and the church, whereas dispensationalists always separate them. And that's the real distinguishing mark of the dispensationalists. It's not just that they're literal. They always separate Israel and the church. God has one plan for Israel and another plan for the church. Now, just as a side note, Roman Catholics for some reason, really capture that this woman is Mary. And it, if you go to Mass on one of Mary's feast days, and there are a few scattered throughout the year, they'll read this passage, you know, because they will honor Mary as like Queen of the Saints and Queen of Heaven, and they'll use this passage. And it kind of goes in a circle. She's Queen of Heaven because of this. This is why, you know, this is where we get the idea that she's Queen of Heaven. And kind of, and so I recall that. And when I teach this, and I teach this in some Catholic nations, I feel like they ought to know it. But I say, but don't tell me that on a test or quiz, because I'll mark it wrong. Okay, it's a reasonable answer until you look at the rest of the context of the passage. Okay, because the rest of the context doesn't support it. Okay, it really shows that she's the people of God, not just Mary the mother. So that'd be taken just a little too literally, too narrowly to say that she's Mary. Okay, so she's definitely Israel, but I would say it goes beyond that to where she's the people of God. Okay, is there a question or anything? Okay, so the dragon is definitely Satan. Some have connected him to the beast because he's got horns and heads, but he's a dragon. He's got horns and heads and crowns. So again, the horn means strength, and crowns and heads usually just mean authority, which means, you know, he has a certain amount of authority. And he wants to devour the child. He can't. The child will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That comes from Isaiah. And the child is caught up to God. And she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That means that she's going to be protected. The church is going to be protected for a short period of time. So some have looked at, is that in the desert literally, or is that a period of time until the tribulation? And people argue about the specifics of that. You know, are we supposed to look at a time of history for that 1260 days? Okay. So it just means that God is protecting the church from Satan for a period of time. You can probably look at that, you know, he does protect the church until he sets Satan loose, to where Satan can attack. Now, when you get to verse 7, this is puzzling, especially in terms of chronology. A war rises in heaven, and the angels are fighting the dragon. The dragon and his angels fight back. He's defeated. He can't be in heaven anymore. He's thrown down, and he knocks a third of the stars down. Now, what's that about?
What the war?
What war is that?
Well, you know, maybe God's angel fought with the devil and angels or disciples.
When we want to talk about where Satan comes from, right? Where did Lucifer come from? Satan come from? You know, well, we talk about Satan rebelling, and well, you can't fully get that from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. There are clues of it, but you can't really get that much from it. This seems to be maybe that's the battle of where Satan was an angel and then is thrown down. Maybe that's it. If that's the case, then we're going back to prehistory here in the middle of Revelation. He's saying, I want you to know how this dragon came about in the first place, although he's already a dragon. So the chronology is very strange. Why suddenly this is mentioned. And the fact that he throws down a third of the stars usually are angels, okay, but not always. So the fact that he throws down a third of the stars, I've gotten several different interpretations. It could be that he takes a third of the stars with him. In other words, he takes some angels with him. It could be that he just creates chaos, and dispensationalists often just say meteors, you know, falling stars, you know, I think things like that, which doesn't really make sense because, you know, we're probably talking about prehistory here, probably. Remember Luke 10, 18, the disciples have gone out two by two, whatever, and they come back and they say, oh, the demons were cast out my name. You know, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And this is probably a picture of that. So I think most of us believe that this particular reference is the war between Satan and the angels, where Satan is originally cast down. But if we're right, this is, the order of this is crazy because we're going way back in time to kind of explain the animosity between Satan and the angels and Satan and God in the first place. Okay. Satan is thrown down and he's determined to make war on God's people. And what does?
David, you know, in the book of Daniel, when Gabriel is bringing a message from God to Daniel,
yes,
he says that I'm late by 21 days because devils or Satan's angels were fighting with me.
Yeah.
So, gets late. So it appeared to me maybe every now and then, or I do not know how much the frequency, maybe, you know, devil tries to block God's message or whatever the angels are doing.
The whole thing of angelology is weird, and you got Satan before God's throne in Job, right? You know, so I mean, is he finally cast down ultimately at the cross? Where that, you know, and there's some people that say maybe that's what this is, that at the cross he's ultimately cast down and then can no longer. And these are things I'm just not sure of. I really don't know what goes on there. Okay. This present darkness, if you ever, anybody remember those Frank Peretti books? They're cute, but I wouldn't get my theology from them because we don't know exactly about the warfare and the specifics, but so some people found them helpful. So now the main thing to get from chapter 12, because I'm anxious to get to chapter 13, even if I don't finish it, the main thing from chapter 12 is Satan goes to war with his people and us. Okay, so the way that he does it is he sends out a river. Well, that's like deceit, false teachings. He persecutes, he lies. And so Satan is at war from then on with God's people. Well, of course, he's still at war with us now. Okay, so if you look through chapter 12, the various ways that he's at war, you'll find that through various false teachings, okay? So when she goes to the desert, he sends out a river trying to catch her with the river. Those would be false teachings, okay? But then he makes war. He just persecutes through evil men. Well, it's usually men, the leaders that try to kill the church. And that's pretty much it. And then he is standing on the sea in chapter 13. I'm not going to rush through chapter 13. There's so much in there. But let me see what I can cover in 13. Because it's the beast chapter, which I covered a little bit in the introduction on the first time that we were together. Not all of you are here. In chapter 13, the dragon's standing on the sand of the sea at the end of chapter 12. And then a beast rises out of the sea. Now, we've already heard about the beast in chapter 11. It was kind of like an anachronism because we hadn't heard of him before. He was mentioned, and here is where he first shows up. Now, the sea, usually in apocryphal literature, usually the sea is chaos. So if you look at, like, every culture has its creation stories, okay? Usually, you know, the gods create things out of total chaos. You know, and even our creation story, I mean, it's like nothingness, out of nothingness God creates. But if you look at the Babylonian epics and all that, there's just total chaos. And then the gods create things. So the beast rises out of chaos. So the dispensationalists say the beast. This is the world leader, the Antichrist, who, when there is chaos, now look at our nation right now. When there's chaos, one person rises up and promises and seems able to bring calm to everybody. And everybody flocks to that person. So the beast doesn't obviously look hideous. The beast is attractive. The beast is reasonable. The beast is charming and you know, whatever. So the beast attracts people. So the dispensationalists believe that the beast is a person who has power, horns, perfect power, okay, perfect authority, ability to yield authority. That's what the heads and the crowns are. But he's got blasphemous names on his head, which probably means that he actually makes amazing blasphemous claims about himself. Maybe even, I am God. I mean, that would be kind of like the ultimate blasphemy. But maybe he, you know, says things about God, but he exalts himself in the place of God. Okay, so blasphemous names. So not literally, but he has blasphemous names on his head. Okay, but he's... So the futurists, of course, believe that we're talking about one person. The idealist would say, well, there are many representations of figures that rise up, very evil, okay, that oppose the church, that want to kill Christians. Well, you can think of many people. I mean, Joseph Stalin was already mentioned, but you can think of many people that have risen up, that have opposed God's church, have tried to eliminate the church, persecute God's people that exist today. So you have peace, again and again and again. But the idealist says that they grow worse and worse. And the idealist is perfectly willing to say, and someday we're going to have a man of lawlessness, okay, as predicted in 2 Thessalonians, that will rise up, that will be the worst of all. So they're not at odds, the futurist and the idealist. The difference is the futurist is waiting for the one person to reveal himself. Now the preterist says, Nero. Nero was the emperor who claimed to be God, demanded to be God, and would kill anybody who wouldn't bow to him. Okay? So that's, I guess I've gone kind of fast in terms of the brief description. Verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. Wow, that's amazing. You remember the lamb who looked like he was slain? Okay, and here we have the beast who had a mortal wound that he recovered from. Now, the preterist says the Roman Empire, it looked like it died, but it came back, okay? And really, it did a couple of times, especially after Nero, it fell apart, and then it came back. So you can take that way, but the futurist, especially the dispensationalists, say there'll be some miracle, okay? He'll fight in a duel, and he'll look like he's gonna die, but maybe he physically rises or something. So it depends what you wanna do with that, how symbolic or how literal. Or is it not a person? But is it, well, Nero? But the idealist would say it's people, but it can even be a thing. The beast can even be a bad philosophy. The beast can be anything that replaces God. Anything that would pull people away from the worship of God and try to replace it. So it could even be a government that would say, you don't need God. The government is your God. Okay? So it wouldn't even have to be outright evil. It could be one that just very gently tries to push God away and say, God's nonsense. This is silly. This is what you need to be following. Okay. So you got the idealist, you got the futurist, and the preterist would say, one beast, it was Nero. Any questions so far? I know I went through that kind of quickly, okay? But you need to have that clear. Okay, so the preterist, the beast is Nero. Okay, for the futurist, okay, it's one person, okay? An evil world leader that will rise up. And the idealist, there have been many, there will probably be many more, but likely eventually one very terrible one. Now we read about the second beast, and many of us just kind of gloss over it, and I will also, because it's a very strange thing. And you know, it talks about like a second beast as a prophet with miraculous powers, and the futurists, you know, they try to, you know, take it about as literally as possible. The idealists, well, if they're going to take the first beast as symbolic or whatever, you know, they're not sure what to do with the second beast, but the second beast is kind of like trying to direct and force, where it's like the right hand man trying to direct worship to the beast. Okay, but you've got make sure everybody's muted because I'm hearing a background noise. You got three figures, as I mentioned before, as I mentioned the first week. You've got the dragon, who begets the beast out of the sea, okay? And then you got the second beast. You got three figures. And you've got the beast, which has a wound that had been healed, like the lamb who was slain. So remember what we talked about the first week? You've got three figures that are imitating the Trinity, the Holy Trinity of God. So the idealist pays attention to that. The idealist says, that's what we're doing here, is Satan is trying to draw and imitate God and just trying to draw people away from the true God and imitate and attract people away and cause people to direct worship elsewhere, either in an outright evil way, okay, or very subtly in a secular way. Okay, so the three figures, okay, the dragon is not mentioned here so much. He's at the very, very beginning. But the three figures, that's what the idealist especially notes. I went a little faster than I expected to, but I'm gonna finish this up, and then I'll be very happy to review some of this next week, because I actually got to the number of the beast. You know how people talk about, you know, not being able to buy and sell unless you have the mark of the beast? Well, we already talked about the 144,000 with the mark on the forehead. Well, here, the mark of the beast is going to be on people's forehead or on their hand. But we already talked about what this is going to mean. For the 144,000, it's ownership. The same thing for the beast. And the question is, who do you belong to? Are you going to belong to the beast? Are you going to belong to God? So it doesn't have to mean literally that anybody who belongs to the beast has something written on their forehead or something on their hand. It doesn't really have to mean that you have a chip underneath your skin in order to be able to buy. But we've already had in history and even present times where if you're not from the right political party, you can't get a particular job, right? So it's not too crazy to imagine not being able to do commerce and so on if you don't have the mark of the beast. But you don't have to imagine all the things about the cashless society and all that. I mean, it's not like those things can't happen, but I want you to think of it as an idealist to say, you know, this has already happened. If you don't belong to the Communist Party, you're not going to get hired. Okay. In Russia, okay, up until just a number of years ago, your passport either said Russian or Tatar or Jew. Okay. And if it didn't say Russian, you couldn't get many jobs. Okay. Even though, and this is just not that long ago. So anyway, the idea of having to have the mark in order to do business or something like that, that's not such a crazy idea if you don't take it quite literally. Now, what is the mark of the beast? Well, as I said, it may not be literal at all, but in verse 18, it mentions the number of the beast as 666. Now, how do we interpret that? Well, this is the big question for the last 5 minutes. Is it 666 or is it 666? Now, some people have actually thought 666, probably not the same thing, the mark of the beast and the number of the beast. It's probably not the same thing. The number of the man is 666. Here are a couple of schemes, very quickly, and it's written in your notes. What day of the week was man created?
Six.
The sixth day. So somebody would say, it's the number of a man, 666, three times six, okay? The Holy Trinity, the fake Trinity. The perfect Trinity is 777. The fake Trinity is 666. So some idealists say that's what it means. It's a fake Trinity, 666. I don't think it's right, but it's very interesting. Okay? So easy possibilities of what 666 is, right? The number of a man, 6 day, or the fake Trinity, 666, okay? But the way it is in the Greek, it's probably the number 666. Now, in Eastern languages, you might have heard this. Letters have numeric value, okay? Now, many of you, most of you, all of you studied Roman numerals when you were in school, right? So you know that, for example, D represents 500, D represents 100, okay? Well, if you look at your notes on page, I blew mine up, so I don't know what page, the last page.
Page 6.
The Roman numerals, B plus C plus L plus X plus V plus I, actually add up to 666. So there have been some that said, well, just look. The Roman numerals add up to 666. It's Rome. Okay. So the beast is Rome. It's the Pope or something like that. I doubt that that's right, but it's one of the many schemes that have been used. Okay? Now, I want you to look at the very last one, okay? The Pope's title, the Vicar of Christ, in Latin, Vicarius Filii Dei, the Vicar of the Son of God, if you add up the value of each of those Roman letters, adds up to 666. So guess what? If you look online, you will find many people that will say there, clearly it will be a pope. Because he's the Vicar of Christ, the Vicar of the Son of God. And it used to be on the crown that the pope would wear. It's not no longer is on there. It used to be on the crown. So clearly the pope is the Antichrist. He is the beast. Okay? Probably not right. Okay? Now, do you see where I wrote the Hebrew on your? You probably can't see this. You see the Hebrew letters? Yes. Nero's title would be Neron Kaiser. Okay, Kaiser, Caesar. Now, probably none of you recognize Hebrew letters, and that's okay. You don't have to. But here's a theory. It's supposed to be a secret. So if it was written in Greek, everybody could read it. So the idea of putting it in Hebrew, only the Jews would recognize it. So if we transliterate Nero Kaiser into Hebrew, look what happens. It's fascinating. So in the Hebrew, there are 7 letters. You read Hebrew right to left, okay? So the first letter is a nun, N. The second letter, it looks like a backward R, resh, okay? And then you got a vav, and you have another nun, which is a different letter. And then you have a kaf, and a samek, and a resh. So you have 7 letters. And each of those letters has a value, and guess what? It adds up to 666. So Nero's name in Hebrew is 666. So the preterist says, there you have it. God is telling us that the beast's name is Nero. And I have to tell you, it's pretty convincing. I don't know if it's right. Okay, now I'm not sure if you followed all of that, but again, the point of it being in Hebrew was because it has to be a secret. If it was in Greek, it'd be too obvious. Everybody could read it and they'd get into big trouble. So it's kind of like, let's put a little clandestine, let's put it in Hebrew so that only the Jewish people could possibly understand the secret. Okay, so it's transliterated into the Hebrew lettering. And it happens to work out exactly to 666. But you could find other schemes. You could find other people's names in history, come up with values of the letters, and come up to 666. But Nero, this is a very popular one. So the candidates have been Nero, the Pope, and probably some other people that I can't think of right now. Otherwise, you could simply say the number of a man, the false trinity, and nobody really knows. Nobody's positive that they know. Okay? What's frustrating is that, you know, it says basically this takes wisdom, and it's suggested that we're supposed to be able to figure it out. And that's why the preterist says, well, then clearly, because here we can figure it out. And there it is. But I wish I could tell you for sure, definitely, what it is. But it is likely the number 666. It's more likely that than 666, just the way the Greek works. Okay? So it's still, there's a little bit of mystery to it. I'm not positive that I can tell you, you know, whose name it is, because if I could, that would simplify things, wouldn't it? Okay? Now, if you're an idealist, you can still say it is Nero, but there are other representations of it and will be other representations. If you're a preterist, your work is done here. Okay? If you're a futurist, I'm not really sure what the futurist does with that. I think they take it more literally that the mark is like 666. You might have heard Ronald Reagan had 666 in his social security number and he sent it back. He allowed that to be part of his social security number, so he asked for another number. Okay. But it's very unlikely something like that. Okay. Anybody ever, we're past time. Anybody have a question I can clarify now? And I apologize for speeding up at the end there. Everybody's clear. I'd be glad to, you know, look again, you know, anything from Revelation 13 in particular next week. After you look at it again, look at the notes. I mean, you're supposed to have read it and seen the notes ahead of time. But if anything I cover, say, no, wait a minute, could you explain that again? I'd be glad to do it. Okay. 14, 15, 16, I can go over with less detail next week. So I'd be very glad to cover, you know, anything that you just would like to ask again about. We could do that next week. But anybody have a question now?
It was a section that my Bible referenced to Zechariah 2 for the measuring.
Yes.
And it seemed like when you take that into account that the measuring seemed not to be measuring a physical thing, but perhaps measuring people or the church or whatever, mm-hmm. as opposed to a physical temple.
Yeah, well, in Zechariah, I believe the temple was not yet destroyed when Zechariah...
Well, they were measuring Palestine in Zechariah 2, or Jerusalem. They were not measuring a temple.
Okay.
It says to measure Jerusalem to see what its width and what its length.
Okay.
And that's because the Lord wants to be there.
Okay. Yeah, most commentators think it's a declaration of ownership, the measuring, but I'm not positive it always is.
Okay.
I find it very interesting for at the beginning of this, where supposedly Revelation is supposed to be so clear, these different theories are very divergent. And it's not very clear, it doesn't seem to me.
Yeah. You know, when I have listened to teachers on Revelation, usually what they do is they just take one view and they just teach it straightforward. And therefore, as you're listening, you can say, okay. And then you can feel like, oh, now I understand it. I'm giving you three views at the same time and letting you mull over them, which could end up feeling more confusing. But I feel like it's the only fair thing to do. To really show you the different way. I'm giving you three or four views because I keep on saying about the futurist and the dispensations, because I know you've heard it and it may be the only one you've heard. So I feel like
it is for me.
Go through all of them. And, you know, I mean, I'm more of an idealist futurist myself, but I'm very sympathetic to the future, to the preterist, because it's amazingly accurate at times. So, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Carrie, question?
Well, I'm definitely an idealist now, too.
If they're measuring the temple for the church, they can socially distance. Mute me now.
Alan Lake, how are you feeling? It's good to see you.
I'm doing all right.
I need to turn off the recording.
Didn't expect to see you. Yeah, I'll stop the recording.